Meio que sim. Children's Church, Gilbert Baptist, this time. There's some people there you can follow and then read in the rights for. It's good to have you here today. And for those of you that are first time visitors, we're going through the book of Revelation and doing a little differently than the normal sermon approach, doing it a little bit more of a classroom approach and things. And that means we pick up where we left off. So we go as far as we can. I promise you out by noon, and then we'll pick it up following week where we left off. And we're starting chapter 2. If you turn the Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Patty and I were gone the last couple of weeks. We went to see some of our, well, see, we have two kids and their families live in the East Coast yet in Virginia, and we went and saw them for a few days. And we went to a conference in North Carolina with Pastor and Dr. Erwin Lutzer, and it was a great time. It was very sobering in one way. It was very enjoyable, and I really appreciated a lot of things about what he had to say. He's also quite a jokester. He told jokes on about Texans. One of my favorites was he talked about a Texan who he and his family were going up to Canada, and they'd not been up there before, and so they finally drove all the way from Texas to the Canadian border and got there, and the border agent came up to the window and said, "Do you have any guns?" And the Texan said, "What do you need?" I thought that was really funny. He had no jokes, too. Listen, we're in Revelation chapter 2. I want to just kind of pick up where we left off last time before we actually get into the first church, the church of Ephesus, because chapter 2 and 3 are the letters of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and we'll discuss that here in just a moment. But we talked about who are those overcomers, because in each of the churches, he talks about those who overcome. So the question is, what are overcomers? And there are three primary views held by Christians. One view is the Arminian view, says overcomers are people that don't lose their salvation by disobedience. The second view is held by people that have been either influenced or are actually proclaimed Calvinistic. They believe that you are an overcomer if you prove that you're saved by not falling into perpetual disobedience. Mm. But there's a third view that I would like to share with you and have you consider, and it will be the perspective that these churches are addressed from my vantage point. And I'm not the only one that holds to this. There's actually a growing movement of people that are writing this. It's been fascinating, actually, writing articles, journal articles, books, so forth. I call it the abundance view, meaning that the overcomer is the Christian who has eternal life, but can have an enhanced and abundant eternal life forever through obedience by being rewarded. And I think that there's strong evidence that that is the idea behind the letters to the seven churches. Peter said this, add these things to your faith. And he lists all these different character qualities of godliness. He says, add them to your faith. He's writing to Christians. So do this, do this. Have these things developed in your life. All of these godly characteristics. Make that your goal, that God would work in your life to bring those very characteristics of Jesus in your life. And then he says this, so that you might have an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom. Every believer is going to enter the kingdom, but some are going to enter in abundantly. I like to use graduation as an analogy. You go to a graduation ceremony and all the people in the cap and gown are graduating, but some are graduating abundantly with scholarships, honors, different things that they get for their accomplishments. And so too, he says, if these things are added to your faith, you will have an abundant entrance. And the overcomer, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives the conditions to be met for overcoming the temptations towards falling away spiritually, slipping into worldliness, and that the one who overcomes will be blessed with this, that, and other thing that are listed. And today we're going to look at one of them. Hopefully we'll get to that. The word overcomer in the Greek definition of the term means to prevail, or to conquer, to vanquish, or to just overcome. 23 out of the 27 usages in the New Testament, 23 of the 27 usages of the New Testament were written by John the Apostle. One of the books, of course, is the book of Revelation. He's the one who authored the book, along with the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. Out of those 23 usages, 8 of them are in these two chapters. 1/3 of John's usages, of 23 of the 27, is in these two chapters that we're going to be looking at. And today we're going to look at the Church of Ephesus, the first church that is addressed, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and we will begin our march through these seven churches. Then when we get to chapter 4, we begin looking into what the future holds. But this section of Revelation is addressing the state of the churches, but it's applicable to the 21st century church because the characteristics of these seven churches are still in practice today by churches, and we have to evaluate ourselves as a church. We have to evaluate ourselves individually because Jesus Christ wants to be able to present us without spot or wrinkle. And so some of these wrinkles need to be ironed out in our churches, and some of these wrinkles need to be ironed out in our personal lives. And so therefore, these letters to the seven churches are preparatory so that our entrance into the heavenly kingdom can be in abundance. And so these seven letters, we will work our way through them. Most of them had problem areas that needed addressing. The first church and the last church were in the worst shape. The second church and the sixth church addressed did not need to be confronted at all. They were just commended. And then the third, fourth, and fifth, they needed to be confronted, but not quite as serious of an issue as what the first one was and the last one is. And that first one, of course, is Ephesus. So what I want to do is show you some pictures today of Ephesus, where it is today. Here is the churches of the Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and Ephesus lies here as the very first one that is addressed, then Sardis, and we go in a circle, basically, to those churches that were addressed, to the angels that oversaw those churches. These letters were given, and these letters were then read to the people to address. Some pictures today, they were known for their harbor. They were a commercial center of the world, about 250,000 people that lived in the city. They had great theaters, libraries. They were a people of intellect. They were also a very immoral people, a great temple prostitution. We find here some of the areas of interest in manning the temple of Artemis, also known as Diana, who was the goddess of fertility. And temple worship was done by prostitution. And so there was a great amount of immorality that was taking place. These are the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus, as you would see them today. That, of course, is where the Temple of Artemis is, where that circle is. Here are some of the ruins of that temple and some more ruins. I'm kind of going through these fairly fast just to give you a little bit of a picture of what was. This is what's called the small theater, a theater that they would sit like those people are on the benches, and they would have their concerts, or they would have their various drama presentations and so forth. But then there was also a great theater. Notice all the colonnade that were there. You can just let your imagination go to see what a Greco-Roman city was. This city consisted of mostly a mixed audience of Greeks and Jews, Jewish people there. Paul ministered in Ephesus longer than he ministered in any other particular city. Numbers of books, 8 books of the New Testament were written to the Christians in Ephesus. 8 books. John's 3 epistles, his gospel, the book of Revelation, and of course the book of Ephesians was written there. So we have Ephesus as a major part of our New Testament history. Here's the gateway to the Hadrian Temple in the 2nd century. This is an engraving that states the name of Ephesus in Greek. Of all kinds of houses, these are some of the homes that were on the terraces there, some of the mosaics. Bathhouses, these things were heated up, kind of served as a sauna bath. There was a floor on top of them. The heat would come up and cause a great steam, and there was their sauna bath there. Some items of a home on the terrace. These are places at Ephesus. This is the library of Celsus. This is a stately library, you can imagine, filled with all kinds of scrolls of written by great philosophers of the Greco-Roman age, people of great intellect. Now, there's the great theater that you see. The great theater is here, much bigger. And, of course, they had profound performances there. Of course, the acoustics were tremendous as they built this theater in the fashion that they did. This is a view from on top down onto the stage. So these are some pictures just to give you an idea. Now, again, who are the overcomers? First of all, there are many of you, those who do not lose eternal life by their obedience, or by their disobedience, excuse me, that's my typo. That's my administrative assistant's typo, because I am my own administrative assistant. Okay, Calvinistic view, those who prove their possession of eternal life by their obedience, and then the abundance view that I call it, some call it the free grace position, those who receive eternal reward through their obedience. Dr. Charlie Bing, he's a friend of mine. I've asked if he would come and speak to our church. He's going to. He's available to come if we invite him. He operates a ministry called Grace Life, and he said these things about these passages. The problems with taking the overcomer passages as salvation truth becomes obvious. If an overcomer is simply another name for a believer, then salvation would be by works, because in each context, works are either implied or explicitly involved in overcoming. Jesus Christ says, I also overcame, same word, and sat down with my Father on his throne. He overcame the suffering that he had to endure. Even that was conditional for him to have the throne position that he has today. The book of Hebrews tells us that he earned that position on the throne. He looked to the joy set before him and endured the cross. The joy set before him is already stated in the book of Hebrews. It was the throne and being exalted, sitting at the right hand of God, if he would endure the cross. He overcame, we find that, he says, and he proves that the reference is to overcoming, not overcoming difficult circumstances, not salvation. Today we want to look into the book of Ephesians. And I want to begin by sharing with you a song. I'm not going to sing it. I considered playing it, but I changed my mind because some of the lyrics I did not think were appropriate for us, although it dealt with a married couple, but I want to hear you hear the words of a song that was sung back just right after Noah was on the earth, and that was in the 1970s when I graduated from high school. It's by Barbara Streisand and Neil Diamond. Barbara Streisand sings, "You don't bring me flowers. You don't sing me love songs." And Neil Diamond responds, "You hardly talk to me anymore when I come through the door at the end of the day. You used to hate to love me," she says. And he says, "It used to be so natural to talk about forever. It used to be, the used to be's don't count anymore, but they just lie on the floor until we sweep them away. Baby, I remember," he says, "all the things you taught me." She sings, "I learned to laugh and I learned how to cry." And then she closes the song and they join together. "You don't sing me love songs. You don't bring me flowers anymore." It's a sad song about a couple who started so well but found themselves so stale. And as sad as that song is, there's something even sadder. It's to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and fall in love with Him. And to be so much in love with the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He has done for you. But as time goes on, that excitement begins to wane. And the world and the things of this here now begin to grab our attention. And the flowers that we used to bring to Him are no longer brought to Him. And the love songs we sing often become nothing but routine and lip service rather than hearts of sincere gratitude on Sunday mornings for the one that we love. You don't bring me flowers anymore. And Jesus tells the Ephesian believers, "You don't bring me flowers anymore. you've lost your first love. But he calls them to repent because God believes in U-turns. He not only permits them, he invites them. Let's look at what God says to the church. The angel, as every church, as we talked last week, I can't have to take time to review. There's an angelic presence over the churches even to this day. The book of Ephesians teaches us this. The book of Hebrews teaches us this. How the angel was involved in the communication of this letter, I don't know, but I don't look at angels. Some people think this angel means messenger, so it must have been a human messenger. It may have been an angel in human form. We know that's true from the Bible as well, in the book of Hebrews. So we don't know any more information, but I think that to be consistent with the term angel from Revelation chapter 1 into chapter 2, we need to realize we're talking about angelic beings being involved somehow, some way of transmitting the message from Jesus to the church. So now we have the angel of Ephesus writes, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Remember from chapter 1, when Jesus makes his appearance, he is walking amongst the seven lampstands and says at the end of the chapter, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? The seven stars are the seven angels in the seven churches. Told us that in chapter. Now, I want you to understand something. The apparel that Jesus is wearing as John receives this revelation of Jesus, there's two things I want you to know. First of all, we know that likely it was both a kingly and priestly garment, because he is the prophet, priest, and king. He's the prophet in giving us the book of Revelation. He's the priest by the fact that he oversees the churches, and he walks amongst the lampstands. And if we look at the Old Testament, and we find in the book of Numbers, chapter 4, we also find in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, that the high priest would go into the tabernacle and he would trim the lamps and tend to the lamps and make sure the oil was clean and just tend to the lamps so that the lamps would shine well. And Jesus is that priest of ours who walks amongst the churches so that our light will shine, because we are now the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle is the existence of God on earth. In the Old Testament, it was in a building, in a tent, a portable building, eventually a temple. Today, Paul says, you, churches, 1 Corinthians 3, plural, you churches are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the dwelling place of God. God is among you, and your presence has the presence of Jesus Christ in the world. We are bringing Christ to the world by his presence with us as a church. Now, later in chapter 6, he says our bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit too. Now he talks about the individual. That's another thing. But in chapter 3, it's the corporate entity that's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus walks amongst the lampstands of the churches to make corrections so that the light shines well, just like the priests would make sure that the wicks are trimmed and the oil is pure and so forth. And so there's some purification that has to happen. And this is the purification. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You serve me. You're very doctrinally astute. When someone claims to be an apostle and they're not, they get confronted. The church is cleansed and protected from false teaching. You can't stand those who practice evil. You protect your church so that they practice righteousness. So they're going to stand up. And if they're a church today like this, they're not going to endorse living together outside of marriage. They're going to speak to it. They're not going to endorse the LGBT movement, as if the loving thing to do is to be accepting of the practices. They're not going to endorse sinful behavior amongst their own people, amongst believers. Now, unbelievers, that's a different story. We have a homosexual couple living next to us in Winchester. I went over there and told Patty, we need to have them over for dinner. Went over there to pet their new puppy. Because they don't know Jesus. That's what they need first. They don't need me to come hammer down on the LGBTQ movement. They're just drinking out of a well that won't satisfy them. I want to tell them about a well that will. But the believers who say, hey, we can practice this kind of stuff too. I mean, can't we? And they kind of blend in with the world that the Ephesian church, they're commended. Jesus says, you did well. You don't problem it. And you don't put up with false stuff. And you serve and you're diligent in your service. Sounds like a good church to me. Verse 3, you persevered in patience. You've labored for my name's sake. And you've not become weary. Think of Paul's words. You know, don't become weary in your service. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And they were diligent in their ministry. They were devoted to fulfilling their ministry and using their spiritual gifts. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You don't bring me flowers anymore. I mean, you've lost your leadership. You're serving me, but I don't sense your love for me. You used to have it. You don't lose something that you didn't once have. It says you've lost your first love. You've left it. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will have to come to you quickly, and I'll remove your lampstand. I'll have to take your testimony away. This is an incredible confrontation. Dr. Erwin Luther said to us, his pastors this week, and he referred to this. He said, it has been said, and I think he was quoting A.W. Tozer, but I didn't quite catch it, but I think that's who he said it. He said, service for the king does not substitute for the king. It's relationship with the king that stands above service for the king. That service for the king would be an offshoot of love for the king. And then we would sing him love songs and bring him flowers in service to him. But service and doctrinal precision and doctrinal correctness is all good. But it doesn't substitute for the love of the king himself. This is convicting to me. I like to hit the ground running. I get out of bed, my feet get into the floor, I hit the floor, and I got a list of things to do. I have a day timer, I love checking those things off. I'm going to go, I got to read this right, I got to cram this material, I'm looking forward to reading on Revelation, I got to see so and so. It's so easy to get caught up in service for the king. Doctrinal awareness, astuteness in things of theology. But what about my love relationship with him? So he says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. The word repent means to change behavior. Some say, no, it means change your mind. I read in the lexicon, yeah, written lexicon, it does say change your mind. But if you look at every single usage in the Old and New Testament, without exception, it always involves a change of behavior. Always. And it's written to Christians. For Christians to change some element of behavior, and usually attitude first and behavior follows. And he says, repent, change, he calls it to repentance. And do the first works, or else I'm going to have to remove your lampstand, your testimony, unless you repent. Unless that love relationship is restored. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? It appears that it was licentiousness. Go ahead and enjoy the pleasures of the temple prostitution. Go ahead and enjoy the pleasures of the city of Ephesus. It's a growing, thriving, wonderful, things are happening, man. It's a go-to city of the ancient world. And then, but separate your spirituality from your physical pleasures. talk more about the Nicolaitans, because it was the Church of Pergamos that really adopted their ways. And so we'll talk about the Nicolaitans. We don't know a whole lot about them, but we just have little indicators in the New Testament what they're about. So he commends them, and he confronts them about their love, but then he commends them again. I do want to tell you, I do really appreciate the way that you've stood firm against the ways of the Nicolaitans. But you need to repent so that I don't remove your testimony. But then he says this: you've hated their deeds, and I also hate them. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A common interpretation is that every Christian eats the tree of life, but I'd like to ask you to reconsider. The tree of life is mentioned throughout Scripture, and next Sunday I'm going to share with you the various locations that the tree of life is mentioned in the book of Genesis at the Garden of Eden. The word garden is translated from Hebrew to Greek as the word paradiso, which is paradise. The book of Proverbs refers to the tree of life several times. And then the book of Revelation refers to it in chapter 2 here, but also in chapter 22, but it's conditional to eat from it. Remember God, when Abraham, or Adam and Eve, were forced out of the garden, and he put an angel, a cherubim, at the tree of life so that they would not eat of it, lest they live forever. You can't live forever in my separation. I have a redemption plan. I want to redeem you, and I want to prevent you from living in an eternal state of where you have fallen. But the tree of life is an interesting thing. Dr. Joseph Dillo, in his great book called Final Destiny, a 1,000-page work, shows that the eating of the tree of life is always conditional, and that it's actually an enhancement of your eternal life enjoyment and your eternal life experience on the new earth. There are four different times that paradise is addressed in Scripture. You have paradise being the Garden of Eden. Then you have paradise that is under the earth. We'll get to that next week. It's where Jesus talks in Luke chapter 16 about the great divide, Lazarus, the poor man, then the rich man. He wasn't called rich when he was in Hades. They just called him, he wasn't called the rich man anymore because he was no longer rich. And the gap between them, and they were conscious of each other, and there was communication that was actually happening, but one was paradise and blissful, and the other one was torment and thirst. But then the book of Ephesians says that after Jesus died, he went in and he went and descended, and then he brought up into ascension. And paradise now changes into the heavenlies that Paul now, in 2 Corinthians 12, calls paradise that which he saw. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body, but I saw things that I can't even tell you I saw things. And that he calls it the paradise of God. But then paradise will come back to earth, on a brand new earth, at the end of human history, on the brand new earth that will come down out of heaven with the new Jerusalem. And the new heavens, the new earth. So you had four different places where paradise existed. That's why Jesus said today to the thief of the cross, you will be with me. I'll escort you into paradise. We're taking paradise into the heavens. And you're going to be with me. And I'm going to announce to the people that you testified of me on the cross. And I will remember you in a special way in the kingdom to come. But in the future, that paradise will have that tree of life that will be available. And people that say that it refers to eating to have eternal life, the Revelation account, chapter 22, they eat monthly. It's something that they enjoy on a regular basis for eternity. I know this might be new to some of you, and I get that. I'm just asking you to consider it. But we know one thing in chapter 22 as well as chapter 2, to eat of it is conditional. It's not a free gift. Something has to be met in order to enjoy eating of it. and the eating of it will enhance. Now, I'm going to give you an analogy that is going to pale in comparison. What if Mr. Hunt came to you, who owns the Kansas City Chiefs, and says, "Hey, you're champ Kansas City Chiefs fan, aren't you?" I know you all are, because on Super Bowl Sunday last year, I saw a sea of red up here, so I know most of you are Chiefs fans. So what is it? What if you said, "Hey, since you're a Chiefs fan, I want you to know that if we go to the Super Bowl this year, I'm going to give all free tickets. Free." "Oh, wow. I'm a fan. I get a free ticket." But what if he says to Mike Anderson, "Mike, come here, man. I want to talk to you." No, I'm just kidding. It's just hypothetical. Mike, I know that you're a fan, and I'm really excited about you coming to this game. But I saw that the boy that was next door to you, that had a dad, you'd have him over on Sunday afternoon watching Chiefs. And you'd buy pizza for him. And the boy couldn't wait for Sundays. Give you a day. I want you to set up a box seat for me. This is okay. Long big buffet up there. You don't have to buy a hot dog. We have prime rib up there, we have shrimp. All you need. I saw what you did with that little boy. I want you to eat silver in the box. See the difference? Everybody gets a ticket. But some people have an abundant experience. If you restore your love to me, I will grant you the freedom to eat of the tree of life, and it's the most luscious fruit that you will ever have eaten. And you will be able to eat it monthly. That's incentive. God is more concerned about our love for Him than He is our service for Him. How do you love Him? We love Him by dependence on Him. The more we acknowledge how dependent we are, the more we love Him. That's what James says. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? The more we depend on Him, the more we love Him. And that's what trials do in our lives. Our trials create increased dependency upon Him. They increase our love for Him. We get a phone call last night about 10 o'clock that it's not a phone call we wanted to get. Somebody that we love and know going through a particular trial, but the first thing it did, it brought Patty and I to prayer. We were getting ready for bed when the phone call came, and we just lay on our bed, flat face in our pillows, praying to God, because we're dependent. That's what trials do. And trials, but then also increase that closeness with Him and dependency on Him. Carl Luther encouraged us as pastors, nurture time with God, practice the spiritual disciplines. Don't hit the ground with me. Spend time with your King. Spend time with your Savior. Spend time in prayer. Let Him speak to you through the Word, not as a ritual routine, but as a growth of love. That's what you do with anybody that you love here on this earth. You carve out time together. And you sing and love songs. You offer your spiritual gifts, your spiritual sacrifices. We have an offering box here. We're going to take an offering. I hope you don't take this as boasting, but I like to put it in there because I just say, here's for you. Here's some flowers. Or will you serve somebody? You serve the body in all different kinds of capacities. However God's gifted you, and you're offering Christ for ours. If that's what you are doing. The Ephesians fell into ritual, routine, hard work, go for it. But that love relationship began to wane. Isn't it interesting how good things can pull you away from a better thing? To nurture that love relationship, say to him, "My wife does not like the voice of Mr. Crocker. It's too raspy for her, but she loves the words." And on our way home from North Carolina the other day, I sang it to her once again. "You are so beautiful, me. You're everything I've hoped for. You're everything I need. You are so beautiful for me." It's a love song that nurtures our love. You don't sing my love songs anymore, Barbara Streisand sang. Is Jesus saying the same? I hear lip service. But do I hear a heart that loves me? It's something for all of us. The greatest commandment, you know it. Jesus asked, what's the greatest commandment? To serve, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and serve your neighbor as yourself. If you know your Bibles at all, you know that that's number nine. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's why I like reading about David. Perfect? No. Messed up sometimes? Yes. God said, it's such a love for a man who's after my own heart. He loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Is that reciprocated? Oh, how I love him. Right. You don't bring me flowers anymore. Welcome to the original. Just spend one. We got 2 minutes tonight. Bring some flowers to me right now in prayer, and then I'll close this. Father, I stand among these people guilty of the very thing of hitting the ground running, serving with all my capacity, and sometimes running around like a chicken with my head on. And I pray, Father, that you would forgive me. In those times, in those days of nurturing love for you. David prayed, restore the joy of my salvation. And I pray that you will restore each one of our hearts of joy for what you have done for us. That our love for you would be renewed and grow and deepen. I thank you for the people in this church who love. May evidence it in so many ways. May their tribe increase. May we follow their example. so that our lamp can continue to burn and shine even brighter in this area of Kansas. That our lamps would have been trimmed, our oil would have been purified, that our shining can be brighter. First and foremost, in that love relationship with you, Lord Jesus, and you, our Heavenly Father, and you, Holy Spirit, we thank you for leading us into these truths. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.